The just shall live by faith.
Thank you, Brother Herman, and good afternoon, brethren. We're happy to have this opportunity of being with you and beginning another New Brunswick convention. And we trust and pray that our remarks might be appropriate to serve as an appetizer for the rich spiritual food which we expect to receive in the further services of the convention. Our title, The Just Shall Live by Faith, is taken from Hebrews 10:38. We'd like to begin by reading Hebrews 10:38 and 39 as the basis of our remarks this afternoon. The Apostle Paul says, "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." For the most part, we'll confine our remarks to the first phrase of this passage of Scripture, "The just shall live by faith." Although, as time permits, towards the end, we hope to touch on the drawing back aspect as well. First, who are these just who shall live by faith? In common usage, we speak of a just man. Everybody speaks of a just man as one who is comparatively good, honest, and fair-minded. One who is not known to be a cheat or a thief or a robber, something like that. We call that man the just man. However, God does not call that man the just man. God's standard of justice is much higher than this. According to God's standard of justice, the only man who is a just man is a perfect man. And in Romans 3:10, we read the same apostle's words, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And this word righteous is the same Greek word as the word just in our text in Hebrews 10:38. "There is none just or righteous, not one. Well, if this is true, then who are these just who shall live by faith? Okay, we can only conclude that Paul is referring to some whom God considers righteous or just even though they are not. And this process by which God can consider some as being just or righteous, we call justification. This process involves various steps. With some who reach this condition whereby they are considered right or just by God, these steps take place almost simultaneously. With others, they are a process which cover a rather long period of time. Let's review some of these steps of justification. First, in order to reach this condition, one must recognize that he is a sinner and must repent of sin and wrongdoing, desire to do right. He must also believe that there is a God. Hebrews 11:6, we read that he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He must repent of sin and believe that there is a God. The third step would be that he must recognize Jesus as God's channel or means of approach to God. Jesus himself said to Thomas, as we read in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no other way of coming to God." So in order to be justified, one must recognize this fact, that Jesus is the only way of approach to God. The next step we would think would be that that individual would have to accept this fact and apply it to himself accept the fact that Jesus died for his sins, accept Jesus as his personal Savior and Redeemer, and trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of his sins. Now, this is as far as many people go. At this point, we sometimes refer to the person as tentatively justified. And indeed, Brother Russell uses this term in Volume 6 in the foreword, as well as numerous other places. So we have heard some question the accuracy of this term, tentatively justified. We believe it is a correct term when it's properly understood. Unfortunately, words don't always mean the same thing to all people. The same words might mean one thing to one person and a totally different thing to someone else. Let's try to illustrate the use of the word tentative. I might say to you, well, tentatively, tomorrow I'm planning to have a picnic. And why do I say tentatively? Well, because I don't know what the weather's going to be like tomorrow. I'm making all the plans to have a picnic. I'm gathering the food, all the supplies necessary, inviting the guests, and I'm fully planning to have a picnic tomorrow. But suppose I wake out of bed tomorrow morning and the rain is just pouring down and it's impossible to have a picnic. Well, we got to cancel the plans. We got to at least postpone the plans. The picnic is off for today. So it was only tentative. Webster's dictionary defines the word tentative as meaning provisional. There is a further provision. So one who has recognized himself as a sinner, believed that there is a God, desired to approach that God, and recognized and accepted Jesus as the way of approach to God, has met all the necessary steps by which he can approach God, but it's still only provisional. There's still one further provision. So in this sense, his justification is only tentative. He still needs to make a full, unreserved consecration of himself to the Lord to make that justification more than just tentative. Suppose the individual doesn't make that consecration. Suppose he stops with belief in Jesus and accepting Jesus as his Redeemer, but never goes to the point of making that full consecration. What becomes of his justification? Well, it doesn't really mean anything. The same thing as that picnic you were planning tomorrow, when the rain is pouring down, you can't have it. Well, that's the end of your plans for a picnic, at least for that day. Maybe sometime in the future you'll have it, but not that day. And so maybe sometime in the future that individual will consecrate his all to the Lord, but not then. And so at that point, his justification really doesn't mean anything. He hasn't lost all future opportunity for life, because sometime he may indeed complete the process. One who takes this last step of a full, unreserved consecration of himself to God has done all that he can do to accomplish justification, accomplish the recognition by God, the considering by God, reckoning of God as being perfect, even though he is not. That individual has then done all he can do. But we must still remember that he can't justify himself. The rest is up to God. In Romans 8:33, the Apostle Paul says, "It is God that justifieth." So God must, before that person can be fully justified, God must accept that consecration. And when he accepts that consecration and begets that one with the Holy Spirit, then that one's justification is complete. God is now dealing with him as though he were perfect, even though he is not. And God is considering the merit of Christ to make up for his lack. We believe it is these that the Apostle Paul is speaking of when he speaks of the just shall live by faith. these who have completed the process and whom God has accepted and begotten of the Holy Spirit, these are the ones that are the ones that the Apostle Paul is saying shall live by faith. What does he mean that they shall live by faith? What is this faith that they shall live by? What is faith? If we look in the various Bible dictionaries, concordances, and Bible commentaries, we'll find some rather long, complicated, elaborate definitions of faith. Most of these definitions include the thought of trust, confidence, and belief. And this is the way the word faith is used in common everyday language. People have faith in many things. Some people have faith in another person. They've learned to have faith in that person from their past experience. Some have faith in earthly riches. Some have faith in the government. Some have faith in themselves. And some have faith in one kind of religion or another. But none of these is the faith referred to in our text that the justified ones shall live by. Our text does refer to the faith, the confidence, the trust, the belief that brought about their justification. They were justified by faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in the existence of a God. Faith in the fact that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Webster, in defining faith, adds that it means a system of religious truth. And this is true. These have faith in a system of religious truth. We sometimes speak of the whole of what we have learned and believed from the Scriptures as the faith. And this is part of the faith that these shall live by. The just shall live by the faith. The Scriptures use the term the faith in this way. One example of this is in Jude 3. You should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. When it says the just shall live by faith, we understand it to mean the just shall live in accordance with the principles contained in the truth of God's plan that constitutes the faith. Perhaps the best definition of faith is found in the Bible itself, in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the King James translation. We think a better translation is found in Rotherham, which says, but faith is of things hoped for a confidence, of facts a conviction when they are not seen. A confidence in things hoped for. What does it mean, things hoped for? Sometimes we can confuse the words hope and wish. We say we hope for something and we wish for something and we think we're saying the same thing, but we're not really. The definition of hope and the definition of wish are not identical. Perhaps we can illustrate. Suppose we're starting out on a Sunday morning to go to the meeting. Normally, the meeting starts at 10 o'clock. Normally, the trip from where we live to the meeting takes 45 minutes. We leave the house at 9 o'clock. Well, that should be plenty of time to get there when the meeting starts. And so we might properly say, well, as we're leaving, well, I hope to arrive there in time. And this would be a proper way of stating it. But now suppose you're starting out from that same house to that same meeting and you're not leaving your house until 25 minutes of 10. It normally takes 45 minutes. Can you properly say you hope to arrive in time? Well, obviously you can't. It's going to be impossible for you to arrive in time. You might say, I wish I would arrive in time, but you know you won't. But if you say you hope to arrive in time, that contains the thought that you really expect to. It's something that's reasonably within the realm of possibility. Now, faith is a confidence in things hoped for, not in things wished for, but in things hoped for, things that you have the reasonable probability of realizing, things which God has promised, and these things are not things beyond the realm of possibility. They are things which you can reasonably expect to receive. This is a part of faith, faith in things hoped for, not wished for. Walter Hamm says further, of facts a conviction when they are not seen. What are some of these facts that we're convinced of the truthfulness of that we don't see? Well, we've never seen our Heavenly Father with our natural eyes, and yet we are convinced that He exists. We've never seen our Lord Jesus glorified, and we're just as fully convinced that He exists. We've never seen the holy angels. We've never literally seen our future promised reward. We haven't seen people being raised from the dead. But we think these things are or will be realities. We are convinced of them, although we haven't seen them. We have faith in these things, because even though we've never seen them, we are convinced they're true. Now, we've taken our definition of faith from Hebrews 11:1, and really, if you will observe carefully, that's part of the same context of Hebrews 10:38, where it says the just shall live by faith. If we ignore the divisions of chapters and verses, that's only a few verses further on. It's really part of the same context. This, then, is the faith which the just shall live by. This confidence in things hoped for and conviction of things unseen is the kind of faith that the just shall live by. Now let's consider our text from still another standpoint, placing the emphasis on the word live. What did Paul mean by saying the just shall live by faith? We might think of this from several standpoints. First, the justified ones are the only ones as being considered by God as living at all. All others God considers as dead. Remember Jesus' classic statement to a would-be disciple, which he invited to become his follower, and the man said, "Well, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus' reply was, "Well, let the dead bury the dead." Well, obviously he wasn't speaking of those who are literally in the graves, burying others in the graves. He's speaking of those whom God did not consider alive. Let them take care of the dead. You come and follow me. Therefore, when it says the just shall live by faith, we understand that it is only by means of faith that we can be counted as living, even though we're not. And as we said before, we can't justify ourselves. We can try to cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness, which we certainly have the duty and obligation to do to the extent of our ability. We can't make ourselves perfect in the flesh. We make mistakes. We commit sins. As much as we try not to, we do it every day. And when we do, we can't think, "Well, I'll do something good to make up for it." There's nothing we can do to make up for it. But there's nothing we can do that is good that's going to make up for it. We can't take away our own sins. This can only be accomplished through faith. The just shall live by faith. Faith in the merit of Christ to make up for where we lack. Another aspect of the just living by faith would be the Apostle Paul is saying the just shall live a life of faith. And this is a particular point we'd like to stress this afternoon. What does it mean to live a life of faith? There are many things included in living a life of faith. We spoke at the beginning of a spiritual feast, and we hope that these few remarks would serve us so sort of an appetizer. We think faith, living a life of faith, includes a life of studying the Word of God, studying the truth. And from our own experience, we feel that one of the best ways, if not the best way, to study the truth is through the means by which the truth has come to us, through the writings of Brother Russell, and particularly in the volumes of Scripture studies. Study them again and again. Even though you said, well, I've already read them. Maybe you read them years ago. Maybe you read them just last year. But go over them again, and you'll find how much you've forgotten, or how much you may have missed the first time you went through them. Things you had either forgotten or hadn't noticed when you went through them before. And this you'll find to be true whether you've gone through them once or twice or a dozen times. To continue to live physically, we know we have to eat. We get hungry. Likewise, to live spiritually, we have to partake of spiritual food. We can't partake of spiritual food today and that will carry us over till next year. It doesn't work that way. Any more than we can eat a hearty meal today and that's all we'll need until next week or next month. We can't be sustained in that manner. We have to be continually renewed spiritually just as we need to be renewed physically. As we study the truth, as part of the faith, trying to live a life of faith, we learn certain principles. We learn that the Scriptures contain certain principles. It's not enough to just know what these principles are and think, well, that's good, that's a nice principle. That alone is not living a life of faith. We have to apply these principles. What are some of these principles? Well, we learn the principle of reverence. Proverbs 9:10, the fear, the reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is a principle, a very important principle, which we learn as we study the truth, the faith, as we live a life of faith. We learn that the faith includes the principle of humility. 1 Peter 5:5-6. God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. The principle of humility. We learn that the faith includes the principle of honesty. Philippians 4:8. Whatsoever things are honest, think on these things. We learn that the faith includes instructions to be active in serving the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. To live a life of faith requires the application of all these and other principles which we'll learn as we study the faith. And to apply these principles requires faith in itself. Consider the principle of reverence. We've never seen God, as we said, and yet no one can deny that the faith includes the principle of reverence, and so it requires faith to reverence God. It requires faith to look up to God and to respect and reverence Him as the great supreme being. We've never seen Him. Some may scoff at us and say, well, He doesn't even exist, but it requires faith. We only know that He exists, but we see evidences which to us prove His existence, but it's still a matter of faith since it's something we haven't actually seen. It requires faith to exercise humility. The whole world around us expresses just the opposite, expresses pride. requires faith to humble ourselves and to trust in God's promised exaltation. Everywhere around us we find people are proud of their accomplishments. They're proud of their possessions. They're proud of anything they can mention. And without faith, we'll be just the same ourselves. We'll become proud of our accomplishments, proud of our possessions, proud of what we are. And it's only through faith that we can exercise humility, realizing that in ourselves we are nothing, and that the only way we'll ever be something is if God gives it to us. It requires faith to practice the principle of honesty. Dishonesty is rewarded in this present evil world. The whole world is operating more or less on the principles of dishonesty. We hear that honesty is the best policy, but we hear it stated, but we see it seldom practiced. Our activity in the Lord's service requires faith. In fact, without faith, we won't be active at all. We won't be trying to further the Lord's plans and purposes and bring praises to His name. We'll be just sitting back and inactive. It requires faith to continue to proclaim the Word of God when it's not very generally received. How many times have we advertised a message of truth to the public and perhaps nobody came? Or perhaps maybe one or two came. And they came once, and that's the last we ever heard of them. And what was our conclusion? Well, it's no use doing that anymore. It doesn't bring any results. Well, that's the conclusion of a lack of faith. It takes real faith to press on and continue to try and see if we can do it again and maybe do it more wisely, more in harmony with God's will, and that whatever the results are, it will be what the Lord has designed. 2 Corinthians 5:7 we read, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." In the context of this, the Apostle Paul is discussing our present earthly life in the flesh compared to our spiritual life promised beyond the veil. Sometimes we have very perplexing and distressing problems in the flesh. Sometimes we are at a loss to know what to do, how to handle this situation or that situation. At these times especially, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We don't literally hear the Lord telling us, well, this is what you should do. Do this, but don't do that. It doesn't work that way. We turn to the Scriptures and find the principles involved, and we try to follow them by faith. By faith, realizing that the Lord will overrule the results. To do this, we need to keep in mind the relative value of earthly things to spiritual things. If we start making our decisions based on earthly things, we're going to stray away from the principles of the faith. We will not be living a life of faith, but we'll be walking by, according to the flesh, walking by sight and not by faith. Speaking of living a life of faith, we think of the best example we have is our Lord Jesus. Let's consider how Jesus, very briefly, lived a life of faith. First, consider the faith it must have required on Jesus' part to be willing to take on a lower nature, come to earth, become a man for the very purpose of suffering and death. You think that required much faith on the part of the Logos? After all, no one had ever done this before. It was only the Father's promise that this would accomplish something good. It must have taken a great deal of faith for Jesus to be willing to do this. We can't really comprehend this because we've never experienced anything just like it. Consider the faith that required for Jesus to be baptized, knowing that it represented his sacrificial death. It wasn't just a simple act of going down to the River Jordan and presenting himself to John to be baptized. Jesus knew full well at the time what this was going to mean. This was the beginning of laying down his actual life in sacrifice and being buried, which was pictured by him being lowered into water and raised up again. This required faith. It hadn't happened before. He only had the Father's promise that it would happen. Consider the faith it required to begin his earthly ministry, knowing that it would culminate in his actual suffering and death. Right at the beginning, he was tempted by the adversary. And these were real temptations. We go over them time and again, and we think of them, well, this was a temptation from Satan, and Jesus resisted it and did the right thing. But it was a real temptation. Sometimes we forget that this isn't just a scripture that we can draw lessons from, but for him it was a real temptation. Jesus actually was hungry when Satan presented before his mind that he should turn the stones into bread. He was hungry. It was a real temptation. Well, he knew he could do this, and it was a temptation not to do it. It was a real temptation that he could have accomplished great things in the world. He could have been a great world leader and highly honored amongst men. And he could have done a lot of good for a lot of people, which were sure his heart wanted to do good for everybody. And it was a temptation. He could have avoided suffering and death, as I'm sure his flesh would have liked to have done. But it was through faith he overcame these temptations. Consider the faith he exercised in performing the various miracles that he did. He didn't do these things by his own power as a perfect man. It required faith to accomplish these miracles. Consider the faith he needed at the very end to endure the torture, the shame, and the suffering, and finally death at the hands of his enemies. This required a great deal of faith. Even his dying words were words of faith. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And this reminds us of the third way that we feel the just shall live by faith. The just shall actually live as a result of their faith. Up to now, we haven't really lived, have we? We've existed, and from the Lord's standpoint, we have lived, we are living now, and in the spirit of our minds, we are living now, but we haven't actually lived the way the Lord has designed his creatures to live. We still have all the aches and pains in our flesh that the rest of the world has. We have the sorrows and troubles all around us. This isn't really living as the Lord has designed life to be. But if we are faithful, we shall live because of our faith. We're really dying like the rest of the world as of now. Romans 8:23, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption to wit the redemption or deliverance of our body. It is only from God's point of view that we are considered as having passed from death unto life. But if we're faithful unto death, we will actually live. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And this will be life without end. Life in the fullest sense. Immortal life. Life on the divine plane. Life that is not dependent on any outside sustenance for its continuation. This is our hope. And remember what a hope is. It's something that's not within, that is within the realm of possibility and probability. We hope for this. And this kind of life can only be obtained as a result of faith and obedience to God. It's in this sense also that the just shall live by faith. Now, for just a few minutes, we'd like to consider the last part of verse 38 and along with verse 39. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We believe the drawing back here is a drawing back from fulfilling our consecration. And this is a very serious matter, to draw back. It is said to be a drawing back unto perdition, a very strong word. We believe this is a reference to the second death. If any man draw back unto perdition, or the second death. In fact, the word, same Greek word, is translated destruction in several other places in the New Testament. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. We are not of them who draw back unto perdition, unto the second death, unto destruction. The thought of destruction seems implied in verse 39, where it's compared to believe to the saving of the soul. Here again, we have the one thought offsetting the other. One is believe to the saving of the soul, the other is drawing back unto destruction. Saving, destroying, life and death. This drawing back, like many things, may have a small beginning. Remember the lesson of leaven, how a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And this is the way a little drawing back might begin. Just as a little less carefulness in being faithful. A little drawing back to doing our own will rather than the will of our Heavenly Father. And just like leaven, this will grow and develop and become a big thing if we allow it to. But the end result with this would be perdition, destruction, the second death, from which there will be no resurrection. Now perhaps our little withdrawing back, or a little withholding along one particular line, a little carelessness with regard to study or with regard to serving the Lord in some way that we could, or a little carelessness as far as honesty or evil speaking or whatever, I'm not saying because there's one little drawing back that the person is now doomed to the second death, but it's what the end result will be if that course is continued and persisted in. And so let's not even give it a small start. Let's not even draw back a little bit, because it's a step in the wrong direction. We don't know where it might lead to, and it could lead ultimately to the second death. Let us be among those who believe to the saving of the soul. Not just believe that Jesus existed, not just believe that he died and rose again. Yes, we believe those things. But as our text states, believe in the sense of living by faith, living a life of faith. And we'll close with Hebrews 3:6. Let us hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. We trust we might all hold fast, live a life of faith, not draw back, and we trust that we can remember these things, and we will be further enlightened by the further services of this convention, and we thank you for your attention. May the Lord God's blessing.
Thank you, Brother Bill. While I was sitting in the front row and Brother Bill was talking about faith, I was looking at our convention theme, this sign up here, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of them is love. And our faith is based upon love, God's love. in giving his only begotten Son to die for us, and our response to that by loving God because he loves us. And it's in that way that we may receive that faith that is a conviction of things hoped for. And then we shall have the final reward of our faith, and that is to see our Lord Jesus face to face, to see God face to face. Thank you, Brother Bill. Let us close with Bill's hymn number 105, and he will then close with prayer.
Dear loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee for thy many blessings, and especially for the gift of thy dear Son, Jesus, who died for us, and through whom we can come to thee and be considered just or righteous by thee. We pray that we might live so as to be as worthy as possible of this consideration from thee, that we may come as close to actual perfection as we possibly can in our fallen flesh. We continue to trust in thee for the forgiveness of sins and for the making up for thy Son, making up for our lack. We ask now that thou wilt continue with us, and guide and direct us with thy Holy Spirit, that we can further serve and please thee in some way. And we ask thy blessing now in our fellowship together and in the further services of this convention. And we ask thee also to overrule and forgive anything we may have said or done contrary to thy will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.